Hello, everyone. My name is Matt. We are in a series where we are exploring some of the essentials of who we are, who we sense God calling us to be as a church. And we're revisiting our five core values then as a church. And this morning, we are ready to look at biblical accountability. Doesn't that sound exciting? Yeah. Here's how we define that. And we're going to have one more next week, and then we'll wrap this up. But here's how we define biblical accountability. How does a book written so long ago still apply to our lives here and now? The simple answer is this. Truth doesn't have an expiration date. Although the cultural context and customs in the Bible have long since changed, the truth God speaks through it does not. It is as applicable as ever and keeps us accountable in our lives today. The point is you were made to seek truth. You were made to seek truth. Now, in our culture, this immediately raises all kinds of objections and pushback. And culturally speaking, we live in a time and place where people, we start to get a little bit nervous around any claims to truth, like capital T. If you were to say to someone, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, it's like, well, stop. Which God, right? And what gives you the right to claim that yours is the true God, and how do you know? And in fact, it's no longer a given that there's even a God in the first place. And so in our modern or postmodern pluralistic culture, meaning lots of competing belief systems and narratives, in our relativistic society, meaning there's your truth and there's my truth, who gets to say what the truth is? This is a really big question, and it's not actually a new question. In fact, 2,000 years ago, this question, this idea played out between a conversation between Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and Jesus. In John chapter 19, Jesus answered Pilate, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. "What's truth? Why are we here? What's the point?" And here's the real kicker. And this is what I think Pilate was ultimately objecting to and kind of bristling at. This idea that there's any claim on my life beyond me, that there's any source beyond myself to whom I am ultimately accountable. Like I'm breaking out in hives, right? I mean, this question, what is truth? This is in many ways the question of our age. Stephen Jay Gould, who was the late Harvard scientist, also himself an atheist, he answers this question in a way that I think captures what many people in our culture believe. He says this, "We are here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. Because comets struck the earth and wiped out dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance not otherwise available. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. This explanation, though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating and exhilarating. We cannot read the meaning of life passively in the facts of nature. We must construct these answers for ourselves." In other words, there are no outside answers. We're on our own. There is no objective truth beyond ourselves and what we decide and kind of the meaning that we're able to make for ourselves. So that's one approach, right? That's fairly common. That's one approach to this question. The Bible, as you might guess, offers a different answer to this. And it comes in two parts, and I got to get a little bit theological here for a second. The first part is called general revelation. This is the idea that God has revealed himself in the world actually quite broadly, accessible to all, and he's revealed himself in a universal way outside of any church or synagogue or holy book or religion. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has also set eternity in the human heart." What that means is we come into the world hardwired, kicking and screaming, basically with a hunger for a world beyond this one. It's something that we have inside of all of us. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. So, Scripture starts with this claim that both from within us, this hunger that we have for eternity, for a world beyond ours, and then with, on the outside of us, as we look around, this claim that there is, in fact, a creator. There is a someone to whom we are each accountable. There's a God who's revealed himself, at least part of what, of who he is, in the world around us. And in fact, many of the greatest minds in history have affirmed this and accepted this as a given. Johann Kepler, he was the 16th century astronomer, and he articulated the laws of planetary motion, and his work was really one of the foundations for then later Isaac Newton's theory of gravity. And on one occasion, Kepler, after making a big discovery, he wrote, "I was merely thinking God's thoughts after him." This idea that there's an ordered universe and that even in the pursuit of scientific discovery, we can actually kind of pick up on this God's trail. And so that's, in a nutshell, general revelation. Of course, that is contested. That's contested more in our world than it probably used to be. But the fact remains that if you look at even the three great faiths of Christianity and Judaism and Islam, you take those together, that it's more than 50% of the world that affirms the idea of a monotheistic creator God. 50%. And if you broaden the definition of God a bit, that percentage goes way up, actually. Now, the second type of revelation, again, we're asking the question, what is truth and how do we know? Is called specific revelation. This is the claim that God has revealed himself in a unique way in human history, in and through the person specifically of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is really what Jesus was saying to Pilate, and the thing that Pilate pushed back on. Who are you? This is ridiculous. Specific revelation centers on Jesus, on his identity, on his death and resurrection, on the life that he's offering. And can you see that that gets a lot more narrow? Can you see the funnel? It gets quite a bit more specific. That's not just looking around at the world going, I kind of feel like there's this sense that there might be more. That's not just looking up at the cosmos and intuiting the fact that perhaps there's a creator behind all of this. Specific revelation is truth that has to be revealed to us, in this case, through Scripture. This is Jesus' claim in John 14:6, where he says, "I am the way and the truth," there's that word again, "and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's Jesus insisting that he's the gate. And by the way, what kind of gate is it? A narrow gate. It's Jesus saying to Pilate audaciously, "Anyone on the side of truth," anyone on the side of truth, "listens to me." Whew. That's pretty specific. That's fairly narrow. That's clearly a line in the sand. And my question is, how do you get around that? It's uncomfortable and it is unavoidably specific. And that's a problem for a lot of people in our culture. And if we're honest, that's kind of a problem for some of us sometimes. Because we want to be open-minded. We want to be culturally aware. We want to be sensitive and inclusive. I mean, do you want to be thought of as narrow and judgmental and divisive? No, I don't. Do you wrestle with this tension? Does anybody else wrestle with this? Or you feel this? So, the biggest hang-up that a lot of people have when it comes to Christianity can be summed up then with one word. It's exclusivity. I mean, why can't it be as simple as just, okay, whatever God you want or not, just let's focus on all being loving, decent people. I mean, to say that Jesus, as the Son of God, has a better grasp on truth than other religions or other views, or that is kind of intolerant. And that's seen by many as narrow-minded and offensive. And then people point out the problems that this kind of mindset creates, like the idea of exclusive religion, generally speaking. It tends to create a slippery slope in the heart, and here's why. Each religion tells its followers that they alone, you have the truth, which then leads them to feel kind of superior to those, because we have it and you don't. like religion A then tells its followers that here's what you've got to do. Here's how you can be saved or connected to God or whatever the end goal is. And so you've got to perform this truth. You've got to devote yourself to it, which then moves people to separate from those who are less devoted than they are, who are less pure than they are, which makes it easier for one group to stereotype, to characterize the other ones. And then once that happens, of course, the whole thing can spiral downward into marginalization of others, active oppression, abuse, violence even against them. Now, within Christianity, is everybody okay so far? Okay. Within Christianity, you see this most clearly with ultra-fundamentalist groups, which I don't even want to name anymore. And then outside of Christianity, you see this with various, you see it sometimes with radical Islamic groups, you know, committing violence or terror in the name of protecting God, his honor, or getting into heaven or whatever. By the way, which was also largely the story of Christianity during the Middle Ages with the Crusades. So these are sort of the worst case scenarios and extreme examples of where this can go. But this fanaticism, it shows up in lesser ways. See, many non-believers have friends or relatives who've like become born again and then seem to go off the deep end. Like, where'd my friend go? Where'd my friend? Nobody? And before you know it, you know, they're watching this person they used to know and like understand, and like, and before you know it, they're now trumpeting loudly their disapproval and their disgust of various groups in society, like Hollywood and the Democratic Party and gays and people of other religions, etc. And in arguing for the truth of their beliefs, they come across as obviously very intolerant and judgmental and self-righteous. Here's an irony. I've noticed that many of the people who most insist on taking the Bible literally in everything, and I will argue that nobody actually follows the Bible literally. Nobody. You can come see me afterward if you think you are one of these people. Ironically, the people who most insist on taking the Bible literally, because it's the Word of God, right? And so it says in there that women should be silent in the church. Sorry, ladies, our hands are tied, right? Ironically, many of those very same individuals, when it comes to the straightforward teachings of Jesus, like love your enemies and treat people the way you would want to be treated, then suddenly it's like, oh, no, that's he doesn't mean that. Like, not like literally, that's not very practical. I've just noticed that. I find that interesting. All that to say, and if you're wondering where this is going, you can see how all of this puts thoughtful, compassionate, open-minded Christians like yourselves in a challenging place sometimes. Because any claims of truth that such a thing exists, for example, or that, heaven forbid, the Bible might still mean something for us today, we're immediately put into the fanatics camp, right? Oh, you're one of those. Or my personal favorite, and I have gotten this multiple times, but you seem so normal. Isn't that interesting? Like any minute, I'm going to tell them that I shower with all my clothes on all the time, or that I sacrificed a goat during the recent eclipse. You know what I mean? I actually did tell, when that was happening, we were watching it with the glasses, and I told my son, I said, I don't know if he appreciated this, but I said, you should be glad that I'm not like an ancient, animistic, pre-modern person, because right now I'd be telling you, get the fire, you're up. You know what I mean? And then what else am I going to do? Look what's happening. But anyway. But you ever feel this tension from people, right? From friends or people that you work with who aren't Christians. I didn't say I was a great parent. I just said. Oh, you see this in media all the time. Anytime a Christian is interviewed to represent something or to participate in a debate, it's like they show up prepared to take a cultural beating. Sometimes the media sometimes starts them off like in the corner, covered up, on the defensive, and then it's demanded that they explain their archaic and anti-intellectual beliefs. So basically, in our culture, we're given two options. We're given two categories to choose from. Option one, if you believe in any of this idea of truth, this idea of God or Jesus or anything specific, if you believe in any of that, then you are a narrow-minded fanatic who needs to go back to the Stone Ages. Option one. Option two is basically abandon any notion of objective, knowable truth and just go with the flow of our pluralistic, relativistic, hyper-individualistic culture. And so it's easy for us, you know, we want to seek truth, we want to orient our lives around truth, to find ourselves then with these options, and we either go, all right, I guess I'm going to go with two, like just kind of over time, that's easier. Or we try to hang on to some, we don't like one either, and so we go, I'm going to maintain my private convictions, like I got some stuff in here that I believe, but otherwise, I'm going to sit down and shut my mouth so I don't get lumped into a category A, that I don't want to be in. Does anybody relate to this at all? Yeah, a few of you. Thank you for being honest. What I want to do is challenge the categories that we're given. I think there's a third option or at least another way of looking at all of this. In the words of David Foster Wallace, who was not a Christian that I know of, he says this. He wrote, because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC, I told you he wasn't a Christian, but JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. He goes, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. He's saying, everybody worships. It's a myth to say, oh, that's just for them, for those religious types. I am a neutral, objective, sort of non-participant. Now, the only choice we get is what or whom to worship. And so again, the historic Christian faith centers on this truth that God has revealed himself in the world broadly, and then uniquely and specifically in and through the person of Jesus. And we already know that is a claim that is met with all kinds of objections. And so what do? We want to be open-minded. We want to be tolerant in the true definition of the word. We want to be thoughtful and engaging. We want to accept people. How do we square that with this? With the specificity around Jesus and the truth he's claiming is found uniquely in him. And so this is tension that we have to wrestle with. And I'm sorry if you didn't feel that before now, but it's there. And so I want to offer four suggestions to hopefully help us move forward. Number one, start with where you agree. It's actually okay for us to acknowledge the vast amount of agreement that we have with people of other faiths and belief systems, even with people who don't call themselves spiritual, which if we believe what we say we believe about general revelation, right, that God, eternity in the human heart, of course that would show up in lots of ways outside of even perhaps one particular religious tradition. And what we find is that people often of other faiths and backgrounds, we actually have many things that we have in common. Even values, things about morality or about family or who God is and what God's like. And so you don't have to run headlong into an argument. There's a good story of this in Luke chapter 9, and feel free to read this on your own sometime, but near the end, where the disciples are going around and they notice that there's somebody casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he's not like an official, not on the list of disciples. And so they go to Jesus and they say, there's this guy, he's doing all this good stuff, and he's not one of us. Do you want us to go stop him? Like kind of rough him up, you know, teach him a lesson. And because he's not on our team. And Jesus says, no, you guys, what are you doing? Don't you know if a person's not against you, they're what? They're for you. And then in the very next section, they're going somewhere else and people don't welcome them. They don't like roll out the red carpet for them. And the disciples like, all right, that's it, Jesus. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven on these guys? And Jesus is like, yeah, I'd like to see you try. Now, Jesus goes, no, you guys, you're missing the point. This is not at all. He rebukes them is what it says. You're missing the point. Unfortunately, we are often trained to pick a fight. Because in our passion and in our concern, and I think this is a good impulse about the truth being watered down, what happens where it goes bad is we overlook all that we have that we could possibly agree on, all that we could use to form friendship and have a conversation and engagement, and we say, let's skip over that and get to the parts we disagree on. Anyone who's married knows that's a bad way to live. If you're married, what could you say to your spouse or, let's say, significant other within 2 minutes that would start a huge fight? I bet you know what it is. I bet you could walk over there and just go, boop. Yep, and then like just step back and they just freak out. You probably know how to do that. You could do that with your parents, your siblings. If you build your marriage on just pressing that button, you're probably not going to have a very good marriage. And some of you married people are like, really? That's like all I do. Well, you might want to think about that. We build relationships from a sense of agreement. And then, of course, over time, we can move from agreement to disagreement. We can begin to discuss the finer points. And maybe we can even learn from each other. This is called being polite. It's what it means to be a human being. It's not actually that deep theologically. But our beliefs and our pursuit of truth doesn't exempt us from that, not least if we're called to represent Jesus in the world. And I think of Christians talking with Muslims. That means not starting with, hey, you know, I read on the internet that Muhammad was a pedophile. Don't laugh. I mean, that's mean. That's unthoughtful. It's unkind. It's not helpful. I mean, and you could do that with everyone. You could just go around everywhere you go and just go, you know what? I don't know if anybody's ever told you this, but you got kind of a weird face. And then you can just do that with every person you met. We don't because we know that's not the right way to be a human. For some reason, there's that temptation when these dialogues come in and we're passionate, we got these convictions where we forget about that. And I think that's sad and it doesn't demonstrate the life we have in Jesus. So we don't have to be afraid that agreement means that we're compromising the truth. We should expect agreement. If any of this is true, again, I know the challenge is around the specificity, the Jesus stuff, the claim that the Bible is somehow God's word and authority for our lives today. So a couple more things. Number two, demonstrate humility toward God and others. So if the truth matters, if we're committed, and I'm assuming most of you would say yes to this, to seeking the truth and to building our lives on it, We gotta realize that's going to require humility toward God. I'm going to start with the God part. See, the problem for us, you think about where we've come from the last couple hundred years, like post-Enlightenment, post-modern. What were the past 200 years about? What was the Enlightenment about? That we've advanced, we've progressed to a place where we don't need God anymore. We've got it all figured out on our own, thank you very much. And we can make our own meaning and God is no longer necessary. And so as a result, we've overemphasized the lone, rational individual. And so we come with that mindset, and we can't help it because it's just the stream that we're in, and we come to the Bible where we encounter ideas that challenge what we're taught. We discover truth claims beyond ourselves. We find things that make us uncomfortable. And we could talk for a long time about biblical interpretation, and again, who gets to decide what applies and doesn't apply and all that. That's a whole other thing, a whole other sermon. My point right now, though, is to say, I actually think it's a bit arrogant to believe that if there is a God, then this God would naturally agree with everything I do. That God would have all the same values and priorities as me, and that therefore my sensibilities should never be offended in any way. I think there's some arrogance in there I want to caution us against. I don't know who said this, but to paraphrase the quote, God created man in his image, and man what? Man returned the favor. In fact, I guess we could say it this way. If your God happens to believe and line up with every value, everything that you think is already you thought was important, perfect alignment, I think we should at least stop and ask the question, who's making who? Who's making who? So we come to the Bible. And again, we find things that challenge us. And here's what's so fascinating. The Bible actually challenges different cultures at different places. right? And so the ways that it challenges us are different than the ways. There's a great example of this in Mark 14, where there's two things that play out. In Mark 14, there's the infamous story where Peter denies Jesus three times. That's kind of a big deal and to us. But if you're from an honor-shame culture, that is unforgivable. The idea that Peter three times blatantly, when his master needed him most, would deny him. It's unthinkable in an honor-shame culture. And what makes it even worse is that Jesus does what? He forgives him. I mean, that is a level of scandal, right, that people in honor-shame cultures almost can't get past. But what do we think about that story? We like that story because, you know what? Everybody's made bad decisions. We've all had weak moments, and everybody deserves a second chance. We love that story. Later on in Mark 14, the same chapter, Jesus is talking about God's judgment, like that there will be such a thing as judgment and accountability and all that. And for us, it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's crazy. That's out there. That's ridiculous. Oh, so that offends us. And then people on that the same culture I was talking about, which is like a majority of the world, are going, I mean, there's a significant percentage of the world's population that would hear that about judgment and go, okay, we're fine with that. Of course. Of course there's going to be some kind of accountability in the end and all that. I'm just saying that we have to have humility before God, and that I think it's arrogant to assume that we as individuals have arrived with a unique, like the perfect cultural vantage point. It's us. It's us now. And we have arrived with perfect clarity to judge God, to say for sure the shape of truth, and that, and by the way, it perfectly lines up with what we already believe. There just might be some arrogance in there. I'll let you think about that for yourselves. So that's humility toward God. If we're going to discover truth, if we're going to build our lives on truth, we have to be humble. And then again, it's humility toward others. Christianity, and this is encouraging, it actually provides a really firm basis for respecting people of other beliefs and other systems, philosophies. In fact, Jesus assumes, he assumes that there's going to be some, that in whatever culture we're in, that there are going to be aspects of Christian values, that in whatever culture they find beautiful and good. That's why he says in Matthew 5, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds, so they recognize it as good, and glorify your Father in heaven. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. But okay, yeah, that's good. That's beautiful. We're drawn to that. And glorify God on the day he visits us. So there's some overlap. Again, and again, why? Because Christians believe that all people are made in the image of God. And if that's true, then everyone has the ability to possess goodness and wisdom. I love how Tim Keller, this is kind of a heavy quote, but I love how he captures this. The biblical doctrine of the universal image of God, therefore, leads Christians to expect non-believers will be better than any of their mistaken beliefs could make them. And the biblical doctrine of universal sinfulness also leads Christians to expect believers will be worse in practice than their orthodox beliefs should make them. So, there'll be plenty of ground for respectful cooperation. I love that. Humility toward others means I'm willing to have my own beliefs challenged, examined. It means that I admit that I sometimes don't live out half of what I claim to believe. That's humility. Now, most people in our culture believe that if there is a God, then the way that you relate to this God or go to heaven or whatever is through leading a good life. This is really important to understand. It's called the moral improvement view. Christianity teaches the exact opposite of that. See last week's teaching on grace. In the Christian understanding, Jesus doesn't tell us how to live so we can earn salvation. Instead, he comes to forgive us and save us through his life and death in our place. That means that God's grace has nothing to do with morally outperforming anyone else. Grace has nothing to do with outperforming anyone else. It comes to those who admit their failure to perform and who we simply acknowledge our need for a Savior. So, we should expect to find people of other faiths or other philosophies, who are actually much nicer, kinder, wiser, and better than we are. Why? Because we don't believe we're accepted by God because of our performance or our virtue or our wisdom, but because of Christ's work on our behalf. You go back to this slippery slope. Many religions and philosophies assume that one's spiritual status depends on your religious accomplishments. And you can see how if you're up there and you're doing pretty well, that naturally leads to feeling superior. Right? I'm better than you because you're not behaving or believing as well as I am. The Christian gospel, in any case, is not what, that's not what it's about. It's absolutely not what it's about and should not have that effect. I want to go back to this tension and this hang up with things that appear exclusive. Number three, remember, some exclusivity is unavoidable. Let's think about this for a second. People get nervous about the exclusivity of Christianity and the specific claims around Jesus. And critics are quick to say that's socially divisive. I mean, communities instead should be open and inclusive to all, completely open based on our common humanity. And that actually sounds really good. But it's an oversimplification. So let's kind of deconstruct for a second the idea of exclusivity. Christians tend to get all the focus here. But just think about this. Almost any group that has a purpose and that has loyal adherents or followers or members, almost any group has some boundaries. Take any group. From the Tea Party to PETA to the Amish to a book club. Every group has boundaries. For example, if I went to the folks at PETA, you know, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, I would imagine them to be on the scale pretty inclusive, just kind of the feel that I get, pretty open on the, right? Yes? Pretty open to everybody, inclusive as you can get, yeah. If I went to them and I said, hey, I love what you guys are doing, I love your work, can I be a part of this? I only eat chicken like once in a while. No, I can't be a part of that group. If I were to go to the Tea Party and say, I love what you guys are doing, I mean, a lot of parts of it, but like, I also think a lot can be accomplished with big government and higher taxes for the rich, but can I still join you? No, you cannot. See, every group has boundaries. They work. They gain social momentum because of their boundaries. You know who's in and who's out, and yeah, you still might be able to attend, but you're not going to fully belong until you're inside of those. I can go to the cycling club and I can talk and make friends with people and stuff, but I'm never going to fully belong until I enjoy and practice cycling, until, for example, I have a bike. It's the way it works. So each of these groups, they have common beliefs that act as boundaries. None of them are necessarily narrow. They're just being communities. I mean, any community that didn't hold its members to certain, you know, practices or purposes, if you just said whatever, it's whatever, whatever, you have no corporate identity, and you're actually no longer a community. I mean, there are very few, if any, groups that have absolutely no boundaries. I don't know if I can even think of any. But even if you manage to find one, what you discover is they're probably not doing much. So, is there a better way to judge a community? And to decide, is it open and caring, or is it narrow and oppressive? And here's a couple questions. Which community leads its members to treat people in other communities? This is where Christianity gets good, so hang on. Which community leads its members to treat members of other communities with love and respect? Like to actually serve them and to meet their needs. And which community's beliefs lead them to demonize and attack those who violate their boundaries rather than treat them with humility and kindness? We should criticize Christianity when it acts in ungracious, condemning ways toward non-believers or other anybody. But we should not criticize Christianity or the church when it maintains its beliefs and its convictions. Especially when it comes to Jesus. That's not narrow to have boundaries. Every community has to have them. Now, to borrow a question, which I think is great, from Tim Keller. Here's a better question. Which set of unavoidably exclusive beliefs, because we all have them, will lead us to humble, peace-loving behavior? Can't avoid it. So which one leads to a good place? This is one of the paradoxes of history. You look at the beliefs and the practices of the early church compared with the same in the culture around them. This is astonishing. See, the Greco-Roman world, it was very open. It appeared very open, very tolerant in every way. Everyone has his or her own God. We're all fine. Everything's good. But in practice, it was quite brutal. I mean, that world was very stratified economically with a huge gap between the rich and the poor. By contrast, you know what the Christians insisted on? Very, 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 very narrowly, there's one true God, our dying Savior, Jesus. In fact, the Romans actually called them atheists. And I would have been like, well, no, we still believe in one. Now, you guys are so out there, you're actually atheists. They referred to Christians, I find that interesting, as atheists. So it seemed very narrow. But their lives and their practices were remarkably welcoming to those the culture marginalized. The early Christians, they mixed with people of different races and different classes in ways that was absolutely scandalous in the Roman world. The Roman world tended to despise the poor. What did the Christians do? They came along in the first few centuries and cared not only for their own poor, but for the poor of others, other faiths. In broader society, women in the Greco-Roman world had very low status. They were subjected to high levels of female infanticide, forced marriage, lack of economic equality. Christianity afforded women much greater security and equality than had previously existed in the ancient classical world. You look at the horrible urban plagues in the first few centuries, and it was Christians who said, we got to take care of these people. And in the city, they would take care of all the sick and all the dying, often at the cost of their own lives. There are letters of emperors and officials going, we can't stand these Christians, you know, because the beliefs, and they're like atheists and they're crazy. But man, they keep taking care of the poor, and not just their own poor, but they're like taking care of our poor people as well. And so they just keep growing and growing. Here's the big question. Why would such an exclusive belief system, why would that lead to behavior that was so open toward others? Why would that do that? It's because Christians, they had within the core of their belief system the strongest possible motivation for sacrificial service and generosity and peacemaking. At the heart of their view of the whole universe was Jesus, this man who died for his enemies and prayed for their forgiveness. And as they reflected on that, that can only lead to very radically different ways of dealing with people who are different than us. It meant that they can't respond in violence and oppression toward their opponent. And I realize, and we can't skip lightly over the horrible things and the injustices that have been done by the church in the name of Jesus. But the source, if you go back to the source, of Christians' fundamental beliefs, Jesus. You go back to Jesus, his example, who he was. That is a powerful, powerful motivation, again, for sacrificial service and generosity and peacemaking and so on. Lastly, with that, focus on Jesus. So we don't want to be lumped into these categories, like the wackos and the fanatics and the fundamentalists and these people who are harsh and condemning and all these things. We don't want that. And as I said at the beginning, we tend to think we have two different options. Option one is, you know, be one of those people and you're a fanatic, you're a lunatic, you know, just go back to the Stone Ages. Option two is forget it all. There's no real objective, knowable truth. Everybody does their own thing. It's all. So we're in an interesting time. And I think one of the ways that we respond to this, because there are those of us who go, we don't want fanaticism. That's not good. And so some of us, we actually leave. We actually go, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. Others of us go, we create a new category. It's called nominalism. And this is where we go, I'll check Christian on the survey, but it doesn't mean anything to my life. So there's like, because of nostalgia or sentimentality or whatever, I can't quite let it go, even though everybody thinks, you know, and I don't want to tell my mama that I don't think I am one and that kind of thing. Or we'll hang on to a little bit of it just in case there might be something there. So that's an option that some of us choose. Others of us go, okay, there's fanaticism, there's nominalism, there's unbelief off the scale over there. Maybe what we should do is be in the middle. Yeah, the middle. That's good, right? Moderation in all things. Like, so believe and kind of be interiorly, on the inside, you've got some convictions and some passion. But don't believe it too strongly, right? Don't go too far, because then you're going to be back over here and you don't want that. And I'm going to tell you, I think that's wrong too. Again, if Christianity isn't just a moral improvement system, which naturally leads to us feeling superior toward those who don't match our religiosity down the slope, that's what we think of when we think of fanaticism. But if the essence of Christianity is salvation by grace, that we're saved not by what we do, but because of what Christ has done for us. Listen, the belief that you are accepted and saved by grace and grace alone, what effect does that have on a person? If you really grasp that, it's profoundly humbling. It is profoundly humbling. And so the people who are fanatics then, they're fanatics not because they're too committed to the gospel. They're fanatics because they're not committed to it enough. You think of people you consider fanatical, they're overbearing and self-righteous and opinionated and insensitive and harsh. Why? It's not because they're too Christian. That's what I want you to hear. It's not because they're too Christian and we got to avoid that. It's because they're not Christian enough. They're fanatically zealous and they are fanatically courageous, but they are not fanatically humble, sensitive, forgiving, empathetic, and loving as Jesus was. And so what strikes us as overly fanatical is actually a failure to be fully committed to Jesus and his gospel. This is a tension that we're not going to get around anytime soon. And as believers, we want to seek the truth. We want to build our lives on this truth, who God is, who he says we are, what he's about in the world. And we unapologetically say that comes to a very fine point in and through the person of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection, and the life that he's offering. So there's that tension, right? Start with where you agree. Demonstrate humility toward God first, that maybe he's going to offend my sensibilities. Got to be open to that. Might be uncomfortable at times. Demonstrate humility toward others because we're all created in the image of God. And people who don't believe like you may also therefore have incredible capacity for goodness, for wisdom, for virtue. I've seen it. Remember, some exclusivity is unavoidable. Christians get all the focus, but every group has boundaries. If they don't, they cease to exist. They cease to have a purpose. The question is, in your exclusivity when it comes to Jesus, how do you treat other people? And I think it's at that point Christianity is amazing because we have at our core the model of Jesus. And focus on him. Focus on him and maybe being fanatical about the right things, right? Not being afraid of being one of those. Because maybe if we all focused on being fanatically loving and gracious and empathetic and understanding and forgiving, some things would change. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask for wisdom. This whole topic of truth and what does that mean and how do we find that? Such a big topic that leads to all kinds of thoughts and conversations. Lord, I pray that we'd be able to approach you with humility. Father, we believe that you made us and that therefore you know best how you created us to live. So help us to submit to you where we are resisting that truth in our lives. May we demonstrate humility and grace toward others. Lord, I pray that as this comes up in our lives and our conversations, that you would be in our conversations, that you would give us, as your word says, our conversation would be filled with grace and peace. And Father, as we go, I pray that we would all be so fanatically focused and obsessed on Jesus, becoming more like him, that people would see our lives and be drawn ultimately to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for letting me work through a tough one there. Thanks for joining us for worship. Have a great week. Grace and peace be with you as you go. We'll see you next time.